Christ Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 35, August 13, 2008. James Montgomery lived from 1771 to 1854, wrote a beautiful old hymn, "Worthy the Lamb, for He was slain. Come, let us sing the song of songs, the saints in heaven beginning the strain. The worship which to Christ belonged, worthy the Lamb, for He was slain. Slain to redeem us by His blood, to cleanse us from every sinful stain, and make us kings and priests to God, worthy the Lamb, for He was slain. Him who suffered on the tree an awful cost our souls to gain, blessings and praise and glory be, worthy the Lamb, for He was slain. To Him enthroned on filial right, all power in heaven and earth proclaim, honor and majesty and might, worthy the Lamb, for He was slain. Long as we live and should we die, and while in heaven with Him we reign, this song our song shall be, worthy the Lamb, for He was slain." We're dealing with Christ. We're dealing particularly and specifically with Christ's vicarious atonement. But to lay the groundwork and do the rest, we're covering much of the other sufferings of Christ as well, to let you understand something of what He suffered to a point. We think life is tough. I got up this morning, my knees are weak. My legs are weak. My knees are sore, I should say. My legs are weak. Reach a point in your life when you don't sleep too good. The body deteriorates, just as it was promised to a little old lady you've heard me say that came to our church, wonderful Christian lady with the Lord now for a number of years. We had this chaplain, Bremerton, service from center, said to me one Sunday morning, "These old bodies are deteriorating right on the Father's timetable." Her son, one of her twin sons, had just had his toes amputated and all. He was diabetic. A day or two before, she was with a walker. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Whatever we may face in this world, it'll never equal the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that He was beaten until He was unrecognizable. Torture beyond torture. Yeah, I know Christians who believe in torture today for what they think is right. Man is cruel under position of total depravity as they move down to experiential levels, either of religious degeneracy, moral degeneracy, or immoral degeneracy, and they all interlock. But the issue is Christ, and we need to occupy with Him. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all that You designed for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We're dealing with the psychological sufferings of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed upon the cross of Calvary, the psychological testing of His soul was greatly multiplied. Christ was tested by His own personal love and concern for others. He was tested by those who hated Him, and He was tested by the Father. He suffered the psychological pain of abandonment by His 11 disciples, Matthew 26:56. Reading from the New American Standard for give you a little variety on some of this. 26:56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, and all the disciples left him and fled. When he was arrested, they fled away. They ran away from him. They deserted him. But yet they were all 11 at the cross. Acts 2:29. You may not realize it, but all of the 11 disciples were present at the cross, as was Matthias, who was elected to replace Judas Iscariot. Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb. His tomb is with us today, that's right. Continuing, and so because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All right, to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ, he had to be a witness to the death of Christ. Had to be able to confirm that he absolutely died. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Acts 5:30-32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, and grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Christ had manifested perfect love to these 11 men and loved them to the end. John 13:1. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. His hour had come, but he loved them. All right, Christ loved the 11 disciples. Get the picture now. He had a special love relationship with these men. I want you to picture Christ on the cross, nailed there, and he looks out. He sees John, the beloved disciple, who's the closest to him. John is standing there with Mary and the ladies up near the front, up close to the front. Somewhere off on the side, probably all by himself, is Peter, feeling guilty for having denied the Christ three times. The rest are probably gathered together for strength. Andrew, who was with John, were the first two to follow Christ. Bartholomew, Andrew is the apostle who shared Christ personally with others. He was always doing things. He was a caring action worker. But there's Andrew. Andrew was the one who first took him to his brother Peter, Peter's brother. So we see him there. The divisions of the disciples seem to tell us something, and how they broke down and how they got together, and how Christ associated them with each other. We have several listings of them, four to be exact in Scripture, that show us the disciples. And the groups down there, now how they were standing on that day, we do not know, but we know that James and John were key disciples and were brothers, along with Peter, were the three that were on the inner circle of Christ. Like I say, I believe Peter was off by himself that day, so probably Andrew, James and John and Andrew were together. The reason I put Andrew there, when you look at the listing in Matthew, you have Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the four of them listed together. John, of course, is also a son of Zebedee. Simon, Peter, and Andrew are brothers, also two sets of brothers. And Mark, Andrew, is listed fourth, with it Peter, James, John, and Andrew. In Luke, it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But we know when Christ took three with him on different occasions, he did not take Andrew in the group. He took Peter, James, and John. Andrew was left out, but Andrew was part of the first group of four. James and John were known as the sons of Zebedee. They were also known as the sons of thunder. They were tough characters. So probably James and Andrew were standing there together. Christ looped the second group as Philip, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Thomas and Matthew. The third group was James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, Thaddeus, Judas of James, Ben James, being the son of James, Simon the Zealot. These were probably standing, these were probably about the way they stood. Andrew and James together, Philip, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Thomas and Matthew. Matthew, of course, was a publican. Bartholomew, Nathaniel was called the guileless one. Philip was always asking questions. He was an earnest inquirer. Matthew had been the tax collector, a publican, he called himself. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. Labius, Thaddeus, Judas, and Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot had been a revolutionary, a tough character. He was trying to overthrow the Roman government when he came to Christ and found Christ and began to follow him. Well, there they stand. These were the men that J.D. Jones wrote. They were called that they might be sent to preach to the barbarians of Laconia, to the Celts of Celotra, to the Diana worshippers of Ephesus, to the philosophers of Athens, to the legionaries of Rome, called to be stoned at Lystra, to be scourged at Philippi, to be imprisoned at Caesarea, to die without the gate. Were they chosen just to be with Christ, enjoy a sweet and blessed fellowship? No, chosen that they might be sent, saved that they might save others, blessed that they might become a blessing, redeemed that they might preach the gospel of redemption, chosen that they might hear Christ's name before governors and kings, before the children of Israel, and suffer many things for that name's sake. All right, they're there in the groups, and Christ is looking down at them, but they're far from him, except for John. John's up close. Probably, like I say, standing in four groups, John with the women, James, Peter off by himself, James and Andrew in a group, and the others in two little groups, not wanting to be all together lest they be too conspicuous. Now, Christ looks at these men whom he's loved to the end. These men who will testify and witness. But they've abandoned him. There had to be psychological pain. Have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever loved someone with a deep and serious love? I'm talking about, it might be a romantic love, it might be a friendship love, such as David and Jonathan had. Parent to a child's love, and you're abandoned. child disappears, you never see them again. They go their way, they go do their own thing, they burn their bridges. Church splits through this and turn Christians against Christians. Doors are closed. Rejection is made. Well, you know, you don't know who this man was. You don't know what he did. You don't know what this woman's done. We forget we've all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. There is a psychological suffering of the loss of loved ones. Christ had this. Separated from these men, dying for their sins. They didn't understand. On the road to Emmaus, he would open the scriptures to the two and would say to them, did the scriptures teach them from the scriptures? Moses and the prophets. And the seed promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the seed of woman. He expounded on all these things, but they didn't understand them to that point. So he's in psychological suffering. Christ's omniscience was an attribute of his divine nature, not of his human nature. This fact is clearly revealed in Scripture. Because in his human nature, he grew in wisdom, Luke 2, 40 and 52. And the child continued to grow and become strong and increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Well, his divine nature, he knew the hearts of all men. John 2, 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, Christ had turned these men over to the Father to take care of. John chapter 17. Verse 11, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Christ's faith rested the future of these men. I'd like to be around as long as my wife is around. I'd prefer her to depart first if we all go together, the rapture or in death. Because she's been through so much suffering and things, and I've been able to relieve a lot of things and help her. But God's in the hand. If he takes me first, and I've got to go out trusting him and his sovereignty to see that there'll be someone there to help her along the way of life. People today don't have the commitment that they once had in Christian circles. We've clearly seen that. Everybody is self-centered to a point, even when they don't want to be self-centered. We have people and call up and inquire about the finances of the ministry. It doesn't motivate them to, and they get personal about it sometimes and pushy, even if they don't give to the ministry. They want to know what's going on, how you doing. We have people who try to invade our privacy as much, and find out as much as they can about it, our health problems, financial problems, anything else that we may have, but it doesn't motivate them to do anything. Doesn't motivate them at all. They're just curious. And they say, well, this is so we can pray for you. Well, we appreciate all prayer, and I'm not putting down prayer. We appreciate you praying for us. But James has a very strong statement that most Christians don't like in the day and age in which they live today. This is not trying to get you to do anything for us. This is to make you understand something of what it is. James 2, 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with producing divine good by caring for other believers. We're commanded to love one another. Well, Christ loved his disciples, and therefore he suffered psychological pain. Now, how much knowledge of the full future of his of these men Christ knew in his human nature, I do not know. Well, how much had been revealed to his human nature by his divine nature, I do not know. Knowing his divine nature, he fully understood the future of every one of these men. He fully understood what was going to happen to them. The martyrdom of Andrew. Church tradition tells us, just using Andrew as an example, he traveled into a land where there was cannibalism being practiced on the southern coast of the Black Sea, an area inhabited by what the modern world calls pirates. He traveled as far as Russia. It's believed that he also went to Scotland. The Orthodox Church at Byzantium, now known as Constantinople, claimed that Andrew founded it. The 4th century account of his death reports he was crucified at Patras in Greece in 60 AD under Governor Agathes. He was crucified in 60 AD, then he was one of the earlier martyrs, 7 years before Paul, before Peter. The story of his martyrdom is that the wife of the governor was converted through the preaching of Andrew, and blind with rage and jealousy, after doing his uttermost to tear his wife away from the new faith, the governor ordered the apostle to be cruelly crucified on a cross, decussate in form, that is, in the shape of the letter X, where he hung alive for 2 days, exhorting the people all through his agony to be constant and faithful to the truth. Flamian gives this passage from Andrew's last discourse called the Epitry Precu. You men that are present, and women and children, old and young, bond and free, and all that will hear, that you take heed in vain deceit of this present life. But he, this brother, who hang here for the Lord's sake, and are about to depart out of this body, and renounce all the lust of this world, and contemn the worship of the abominable idols, and run into the true worshiping of our God, that lieth not, and maketh yourselves a temple pure and ready to receive the word, and hasten to overtake my soul as it hastens toward heavenly things. In a word, despise all temporal things, and establish your minds as men believing in Christ. Tradition goes on to tell us that the consul, becoming overawed by the turbulence of the population, the passion of the scene, as Andrew preached from a cross while he hung there. Now, we know men can hang on a cross and suffer for, live for 2 or 3 days. That's documented. That's why the Romans soldiers were asked to break the legs of the prisoners so that they wouldn't be on the cross alive over the holy day of the Sabbath. He sought to loose Andrew from the cross, but Andrew would not permit him to take him down, crying, O Jesus Christ, let not thine adversary loose him that is hung up on thy grace. O Father, let not this small one humble any more him that hath known thy greatness. And the martyr then is said to have died. Jerome tells us that the remains of Andrew were taken from Patras to Constantinople by command of the Emperor Constantinus in AD 357. The body was later taken to Amalfi, Italy in 1208. In the 15th century, the head of Andrew was taken to Rome and was returned by Pope Paul VI in 1964 to the Greek Orthodox Church in Patras. Now, how much of the suffering of Andrew and these other men Christ knew, we do not know, but we know he loved them, so there had to be an agony as he looked out on the cross and saw these men from his human nature. But there was more to it than that. There was the great psychological testing as he considered the future of his widowed mother, whom he assigned to John's care. Look at John 19:27. He looked at his disciples, whom he loved to the end. Then he looked at his mother. He looked down at the one faithful disciple who was still there at the cross, the one who had entered into the and observed his trials in the house of the high priest. When Jesus saw his mother, verse 26, saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. This is a manifestation of personal love under psychological testing. He couldn't turn her over to James, his brother, or Jude. He had half brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. But he could not say, "Here, take your mother home and be sure she's all right." Why? Because they were unbelievers. Christ did probably one of the most important sermons you'd ever be preached as a Mother's Day sermon should be a sermon simply on those verses. I don't preach Mother's Day sermons anymore. I don't get the opportunity to do so. If I did, it would be proper, I think, to preach from these verses, to point out that you do not abandon your mother. If you're dying, you make sure she's taken care of if you're going to die before her. Somehow you seek someone and hope that they'll be dependable, that you can choose someone dependable. Someone with a track record of dependence to make sure they're there to look after, do things, make sure she's got groceries in the house, she can get medicines or whatever she needs and stuff. We live in a day and age where people want the government to do it all, but the Bible didn't tell us to let the government do it. What blasphemous garbage it is to tell us to depend upon the government, Social Security, access buses, all these things to take care of, because Christians are too busy, are too lazy to take what they're supposed to do. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew 13:55. We read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is this not the mother? And is his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" All right, these are the half-brothers of the humanity of Jesus Christ. James is listed first, so he would be the oldest one. Joseph and Simon and Judas, who is the Jude who wrote the book of Jude, is the youngest. The James who is mentioned first wrote the book of James. The writer of James is not James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, the half-brother of John, but the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the full-brother of John. James the Apostle of the original 11 was already martyred. He was the first apostle killed. James the half-brother of the humanity of Christ, not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, would be the first disciple martyred. The James, that's Christ's half-brother, the oldest of the four. There were the four, as we said, James. They would all become saved. They would all be counted among the apostles. Paul speaks of the brethren of Christ as being counted among the apostles, meaning they had the spiritual gift of apostle, though they did not have the actual office of apostle. We've taught the difference in that in the past down there. There were 11 men plus Matthias, who were the 12, who had the original offices of apostle. They were the apostles first of the Jews. There was Paul, the apostle of double blessing. These are typified. Paul's the 13th apostle on the two sons of Joseph, representing the double blessing concept. Now, the James, the oldest son, not saved. Joseph and Simon, who would later be considered by Paul to be apostles when he speaks to the brethren of Christ, not saved. Judas, or Jude, as he would be called, he wrote the book of Jude, not saved. No church yet in existence. Can't say for the church to take care of him. Now John was a relative of Christ, we know. The Mary and two Marys were related, they were cousins. Taught this before, we don't have time to get into all this. So he looked to his nearest relative to take care of his mother, but there had to be the psychological concern there. The caring, the heart rendering. Concern for your mother. Now, we have James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would be martyred by Herod, the first apostle killed. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, or Clophaeus, and of Mary, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brother of Joseph, the cousin of the Lord, called James the Less. Also known as Thaddeus. But he wasn't chosen for the job, John was chosen. Christ took care of his mother. He passed the psychological test. All right, next he faced the psychological testing of the hands of an angry mob who mocked him as he hung upon the cross. Look at Matthew 27:39. And these passing by were hurling abuses at him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." This would have been intensified by the mocking of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Jewish elders who ruled the temple and the people. Look at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." The wagging of their heads was a near eastern gesture of scorn. Look at Mark 15, beginning in verse 29. And those passing by were hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribe, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. So you had the chief priests, the scribes, the Jewish elders, the mob of the people, so the rulers of the temple, the mob in the street, the soldiers who were being crucified. The thieves who were being crucified beside him, but also the soldiers who crucified him, the Gentiles. Look at Luke 23:35. Luke 23:35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." Verse 39, and one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and others." The second one, who originally gave some abuse to it, according to the passage we read, now changes himself and repents. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive what we desire for our deeds, but this man has done nothing." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in the kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." First he mocked him. Then something in the expressions of Christ on the cross, we don't know what, things reached out to him. But I want you to picture and see in your souls the psychological warfare going on. Everyone is mocking Christ. Christ loved his Jewish nation. He had wept over it. Look at Matthew 23:37. He had wept over it. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who I've sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That shows his love there in that verse. Then in Luke 13:34. He's moaning over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. And in Luke 13:34 we read, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather you children together, just as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, that you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord." His heart was reaching out to him. Now look at 19:41-44. Luke 19:41-44. "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for the peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw upon a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He cried over them. He loved them. He wanted to see them saved, but they rejected him. They rejected him. Our Lord and our Savior. This is tremendous psychological testing that he's facing. Tremendous psychological testing. The 22nd Psalm speaks of this in tremendous detail. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yea, thou art holy, O thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised of people. Now, the first five verses, he's crying out to the Father, the psychological pain that leads is coming as he prepares to be separated from the Father on the cross. He is separated. But while he's bearing our sins on the cross, he says, I'm despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongues cleave to my jaws, for thou dost lay me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou hast answered me. David describing his struggle with death in language which is also appropriate to the sufferings of the Messiah. In verses 14 to 16 prophetically describe crucifixion, a means of execution not known in the earlier Jewish days there that were practiced by different groups of people for crucifixion, not just the Romans. The pain, the extreme thirst, the asphyxiation, the agony that was going on. He mentions the bulls of Bashan. Look at Amos 4:1. Hear the words, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now, that we may drink. The cows are the bulls of Bashan, the well-fed women of Samaria. Bashan was known for fat cattle. These women were insatiable, pretentiously religious, and callous in the face of warnings, according to Amos chapter 4. All right, in Psalm 22, the Lord expresses it himself alone. Expresses himself alone, what he's going through. He refers to his own sense of weakness in the midst of all that was contrasted with, and God's being far from him as a distinct point of conflict in it. He openly declares that in all his sorrow, where others had helped, God had forsaken him. Hence, as has been said elsewhere, the fruit of this unmingled grace and grace of blessings alone, because it was exacted. Was executed judgment against sin and suffering from God for it. Sorrows from man's hand, might, and will bring judgment if viewed as the fruit of enmity of will. The forsaking of God when Christ was made sin, who is to be judged for that? No, this stands absolutely and wholly alone, and Christ wholly alone in it. Christ alone before the Father, it works atonement's expiation. Can anyone else suffer? Well, works this. No. Christ puts himself wholly alone. In Psalm 22, contrast himself with all others who are believers. They trusted God and were delivered. He was forsaken. Suffering can go of the deepest and most potent kind. A pocket strikes the soul. Distress and anxiety, even in respect to sin. Suffering can go on even to death. Psychological suffering with its terrible power as such over the heart of man can culminate in the very point where wrath is also found. But all close and reach their limit here. All stop totally and wholly in their nature short of the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out upon his Son for you and for me. They have their place and their character as elements of human sorrow, however extreme, but all give way when there is here. Who could feel sorrow if though sorrow was there when wrath, God the Father's wrath against sin, was being poured out upon his Son, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Not merely the bitter consequences on the sinners, even to death, for all that is true, and Christ has trodden the path, but to stand as sin before God in Christ's case, surely has made it, and God dwelt with it as such in his holy majesty and divine righteousness against sin. This stand alone, woe to him who does not know it, who does not understand it. Christ's suffering was so great on Calvary's tree. But here was a psychological suffering, the greatest psychological testing of all. The result of a lifetime of intimate fellowship with the Father, he suffered the psychological pain of being abandoned by the Father during his 3 hours of spiritual death. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The quote, of course, is from Psalm 22:1 in the Aramaic form, except that Eloi is used in Mark 15:34, been reconverted to Hebrew Eli here. The cry may reflect and does reflect the depth, the psychological pain of the suffering of being separated from the Father, fellowship broken with him. This was his dissertation, his cry, during the 3 hours he was bearing our sins in his own body when the just was made sin for the unjust. So in Mark 15:34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Habakkuk 1:13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? God turned his back upon Christ while he bore his sin on the cross, in the sense of the word that the fellowship was completely broken between them. The one who had never known anything but the love of the Father, the care of his divine eternal Father, the one at the age of 12 had said to his mother, "The stepfather, must I not be about my father's business, my father's house, a temple in Jerusalem?" Since Christ was holy, Luke 1:35, Acts 4:27, Revelation 3:7, righteous, Isaiah 53:11, Hebrews 1:9, sinless, John 8:46, 2 Corinthians 5:21, innocent, Matthew 27:4. It had to have been a tremendous test to him to suffer broken fellowship with the Father while he was bearing our sin, enduring spiritual death and the wrath of the Father to pay the penalty for our sin. He loved the Father, was obedient unto death, but he had to have missed this unique fellowship during his sacrificial cross work. Merrill F. Unger says in Unger's Bible Dictionary, 1957, "Among the Jews as well as among the Romans, crucifixion was considered the most horrible form of death, and to the Jew it would seem the most horrible form from the curse." Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "He that is hanged is accursed." Our Lord was condemned to it by the popular cry of the Jews, Matthew 27:23. And he said, "What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." On the charges of sedition against Caesar, Luke 23:21-23. "But they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'But what evil has this man done? I have found him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him.' But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that it be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. The pain of the cross included physical suffering. Nails were driven through his hands and his feet, John 20:25. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers in the place of the nails, put my hands in his side, I will not believe." He was upon the cross for 6 hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., before he physically died. John 19:14. That was a day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour when he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Matthew 27:45. "Now from the 6th hour darkness fell on all the land until the 9th hour, from noon to 3 p.m. That's when the spiritual death occurred. The wrath bearing of Christ occurred at 3 p.m. He died. Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over all the land until the ninth hour. Luke 23:44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. Sixth hour noon, as we said. The crucifixion was an extremely cruel and vicious form of capital punishment that includes torture before the victim was placed on the tree of the stake. Merrill Unger says, crucifixion was preceded by scourging with thongs, to which was sometimes added nails, pieces of bone, etc., to heighten the pain, often so intense as to cause death. In Lord's case, however, this infliction seems neither to have been the legal scourging after sentence, nor yet the examination by torture, Acts 22:24, but rather a scourging before sentence to excite pity and procure immunity from further punishment, Luke 23:22, John 19:1. The criminal carried his own cross, or part of it, in which case another was compelled to share the burden, Luke 23:26. The place of execution was outside the city, 1 Kings 21:13, Acts 7:58, Hebrews 13:12. The place of execution outside the city, they arrived there, the condemned was stripped of his clothes, which became the prerequisite of the soldiers, Matthew 27:35, and the cross having been previously erected, he was drawn up and made fast to it with cords or nails, although sometimes he was fastened to the cross, which was afterwards raised. The limbs of the victim was generally 3 or 4 feet from the ground. Before the nailing or binding took place, a medicated cup was given out of kindness to confuse the senses and deaden the pangs of suffering, Proverbs 31:6. Usually of a wine mingled with myrrh, because myrrh was sulfuric. Our Lord refused it that his senses might be clear, Matthew 27:34, Mark 15:23. That's all from Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary. Christ on the cross, Christ suffering for your sins and for mine. Psychological pain of the cross. Carl Neal, pastor of North Hills Community Church in Bakersfield, California, longtime friend, and his doctrine of the crucifixion says in the introduction, the crucifixion of Christ is probably the most famous doctrine in the Bible. Usually everyone who knows about Jesus has heard that he was crucified for the sins of the world. The truth, however, is that he was caused to suffer the humiliation of crucifixion because of Pilate, Herod, and Jewish leaders such as Caiaphas the high priest, John 19:11. It is important that we understand the difference between Christ's blood work foretold in Old Testament manuscripts such as Isaiah 53:5 and his crucifixion, which was the occasion, but not the vehicle for the blood work. The point is, the crucifixion, the cross, was totally unnecessary for the work of salvation, though modern theology would have us believe otherwise. When most people say Christ died for my sins, their frame of reference is his physical suffering while he was being crucified. Even Isaiah seems to agree with that premise in Isaiah 53:5. Look at Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The doctrine of the blood of Christ, we learn that the bruising he received in the process of crucifixion refers to spiritual bruising, though, which was greater. The Father's wrath was poured out upon Christ, and this is the thing that believers don't talk about, and don't study, and don't understand. And that's sad. The greatest psychological testing came between him and the Father because he was a Lamb of God, and he sacrificed himself to the Father. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. Your word would not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed we ask you in Christ's name. Amen.